Well, if we turn again, please, to Romans chapter 4. Romans chapter 4. Let's read verse 3 through 5 again. Romans 4, 3. For what saith the Scripture? Abraham believed God, and it was counted unto him for righteousness. Now to him that worketh is the reward not reckoned of grace, but of debt. But to him that worketh not, but believeth on him that justifieth the ungodly, his faith is counted for righteousness. In chapters 1 through 3 of Romans, as we have seen, Paul has taught the great doctrine of justification by faith alone as fully and as clearly as you will find anywhere else. He has taught that the whole world stands guilty before God. He taught in chapter 3, verse 10, that there is none righteous, no, not one. He taught in 3:19 that the whole world becomes guilty before God. Then in chapter 3, 21 to 26 especially, Paul held out for us the great revelation that has been made in the gospel of this great righteousness that meets the approval of God himself. A great salvation for great sinners. A salvation whereby God is both just and the justifier of the one that believes in Jesus. The source of this justification is entirely the grace of God. Nothing in ourselves, but everything in him. The way in which that justification comes to us, Paul has taught, is through faith or by faith, never because of faith, but by faith, the instrument of justification. Now, because it is grace alone, because it is by faith alone, because it is for Christ's merits alone, because it is to the glory of God alone, then there is an absolutely unavoidable conclusion that must be made. Something that Paul insists on as an absolute non-negotiable. Something I insist on as an absolute non-negotiable. There are many things I may agree to disagree with you on, but I will never agree to disagree with you here. This is an absolute non-negotiable, something of tremendous importance. And it's this, that in justification, your works contribute for absolutely nothing. In justification, your works contribute for absolutely nothing. Not a breath, not a prayer, not a tear, not a sigh, not an experience, not a text, not a verse, not a sermon, not a parent or a grandparent, not your punctuality, not even the act of your faith. This is something that Paul has insisted upon already, and certainly in Romans, but indeed throughout all his writings. It's something the Scripture repeats continually. Why do you repeat something? Boys and girls, why do your parents repeat something to you? If your parent keeps telling you something, then the parent is telling you this is important. The parent might also be telling you you keep forgetting. And so you need this constant reminder. Well, Paul repeats time and again, Romans 3, verse 28. Therefore, we conclude that a man is justified by faith without the deeds of the law. You could go to Galatians 2, 16, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by the faith of Jesus Christ, even when we have believed in Jesus Christ, that we might be justified by the faith of Christ. And then notice the repetition, and not by the works of the law. For by the works of the law shall no flesh be justified. Ephesians 2:8-9, for by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, repetition, lest any man should boast. 2 Timothy 1:9, who has saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace. Titus 3:4-5, after that the kindness and love of God our Savior toward men appeared, not by the works of righteousness that we have done, but according to his mercy, he has saved us. And so what you see, when we come now to Romans 4, Paul is doing it again. He has already insisted upon this truth, but here in chapter 4, he's as it were repeating it, but now he's repeating it with an example. In a way, Paul has been to us in chapter 3 through ear gate. He has told us the truth. He has given us the doctrine step by step, but now he is coming to the eye gate in chapter 4, and he's saying, look at this illustration, look at Abraham as a picture and as an illustration of what I am saying. And what's interesting in chapter 4 is that Paul builds his argument on a very, very obvious point of history. Verse 10, he asks, when was Abraham justified? When was Abraham's sins forgiven? And when was Abraham accepted in the sight of God? When was that? Was it before his circumcision? Or was it after his circumcision? And the answer is very obviously, it was before his circumcision. He believed first, and then he was circumcised years later, 14 years later. Why stress such an obvious fact of history? This is really brilliant. The Jews were thinking, you see, that their acceptance with God depended on something like their circumcision, their works, the keeping of the law that they did. And Paul is saying, wait, Abraham believed and was justified 14 years before he was circumcised. His circumcision, very obviously there, therefore, counted nothing for his justification. He was already justified. But maybe you say, but what relevance does that have to me? I don't believe that we need to be circumcised. I don't believe that baptism saves me. Let me here quote John Murray again, preaching on this chapter. He says, there is no more basic or fundamental error in the whole realm of what we call religion than to think that a man is accepted in the sight of God, that he is justified by God on the basis of what he himself is, or on the basis of what he himself does. Murray calls this the fundamental religious error. The fundamental religious error. And he says there that 2,000 years have elapsed, and this is still the fundamental religious error. And so what Paul is saying in Romans 4, through our eye gate, when he shows us Abraham, is as relevant now as it was when Paul first put the ink on that scroll. And so the call of Christ in the gospel this evening is this: cast away your deadly doing. This Lord's Day evening, and for two more after this, we want to follow Paul's example. Paul here has given us the doctrine, like we've tried to do in the last five sermons on this theme, but now Paul reinforces the doctrine through example. Maybe Paul's thinking of the Old Testament law, that in the mouth of two or three witnesses, every word is to be established. And so here's the doctrine that he's given of justification, and now he's saying, okay, let me prove this, let this be established, let this be proved with two witnesses. And he pulls two tremendous witnesses from the Old Testament, Abraham and David. And this evening we want to look at Abraham's justification as the first witness. And here we want to see three things. Firstly, the Scripture's testimony to Abraham. We get that from verse 3. What does Scripture say? Scripture's testimony to Abraham. Secondly, we want to notice that Abraham contributed nothing to his justification. He contributed nothing. And thirdly, Abraham received justification as a free gift. He received justification as a free gift. And in these examples, we're going to have some repetition of things we've said, but that's okay. It's so important that Paul's repeating himself, as we've seen, to really press home these points. So firstly, Scripture's testimony to Abraham. Notice how Paul says in verse 3, "What saith the Scripture?" What does Scripture say? And we might just notice that that is Paul's basic religious instinct, isn't it? And it ought to be ours, to go to what Scripture says on any question. Paul might well have anticipated an objection here. The last verse of chapter 3 seems to suggest that. It's as though people are saying, if you speak about faith alone and grace alone and no works whatsoever, then aren't you speaking against the Old Testament? Aren't you speaking against the law? Are you saying that wasn't good and wasn't relevant? And he ends chapter 3 saying, God forbid. We establish the law with this teaching. And it's as though he says, well, you want to go to the Old Testament and look at the Old Testament? Very well, let's go to the Old Testament and look at the Old Testament. And Paul pulls in one of the greatest, if not the greatest, from the law. And he pulls in one of the greatest, if not the greatest, from the prophets, Abraham and Moses. Abraham and David, rather. And says, let's speak about Abraham. And notice then the first thing he says, or the thing of first importance, at least in verse 3, what does the Scripture actually say about Abraham? And here Paul is saying, Scripture is authoritative. The rabbis and the various books said a lot about Abraham. I've got some quotes here. One rabbi said this, "We find that Abraham, our father, had performed the whole law before it was given." Abraham performed the whole law before it was given. The prayer of Manasseh said that Abraham did not sin against God. The book of Jubilees says that Abraham was perfect in all his deeds with the Lord. Paul says, what does Scripture say? What does Scripture say? And as a point of application here, friends, it doesn't matter what I say or what anyone else says about you. It doesn't matter what people write about you. It doesn't matter what people think about you, even though you would be thought about thousands of years later like Abraham is here. That frankly doesn't matter. What does God say about you? Scripture is authoritative, Paul says. Scripture is one. It's interesting how he says, what saith the Scripture, singular, not the Scriptures. The Scripture is one. It is unified. It has one message. What does this one message say? This tells us also that the way of salvation is the same. That's at least implied. If Abraham is saved this way, then thousands of years later, this means something for you now, and it means something for us today. There, therefore, is simply one way of salvation that there has ever been. Now, what does Scripture say? Genesis 15 tells us. This is where Paul quotes from, Genesis 15. What does Scripture say about Abraham? Well, Scripture says about Abraham that the word of the Lord came to him. And Scripture says it came to him when he was a very old man, probably well into his 70s, if not 80s. And it came to him when he was very old, and it came to his wife Sarah when she was very, very old, and it promised him, the word of the Lord promised him, a miracle baby, a child of promise. And and the word said that from this son, nations would come out of this son. And indeed, the Messiah himself, the Savior of sinners, and your Savior, Abraham, will come out of this son of promise that I'm going to give you in your very, very old age. And humanly speaking, you would have said that is absolutely impossible. It is biologically impossible. What does the Scripture say about Abraham? Verse 6 of Genesis 15. He believed the Lord. He believed the Lord. And the Lord counted it to him for righteousness. What did Abraham believe? Abraham believed that God is able and he is going to do something for me that I cannot do for myself. God will do something for me that I am completely unable to do for myself. Abraham believed, I can't have a son in old age. Sarah can't have a son in her old age. We can't have a child of promise. We can't do that ourselves. And you maybe are saying, I can't save myself. I can't justify myself. I can't exercise faith and repentance myself. God is able to do these things because he has promised. Abraham believes the Lord. He does what Luther said. Remember from last time? What is faith? Faith is taking God at his word. That's what Abraham does. So that's what the Scripture says about Abraham. No reference to any works. Abraham believed God, and it was reckoned to him for righteousness. Secondly, look at this fact that Abraham contributed nothing to his justification. Now, to us, that seems like an obvious statement. We know that. We know that we don't add anything. We know that we don't believe in salvation by works. But I guarantee you, to the Jewish ears, this came like a thunderbolt. This came like a tremendous shock. Father Abraham contributing nothing? You can't be serious. The church father Chrysostom captures something of I think, how this would have first been heard when he speaks about Abraham. He said, for a person who had no works, no good works, to be justified by faith was nothing spectacular. But for a person richly adorned with good deeds, like Abraham, not to be justified from these, this is the thing, and this is a cause of wonder. The Roman Catholic view of justification would also wonder at this. Roman Catholic justification is sometimes referred to as analytic justification. And you know the word, it's the idea of analysis. It has the idea that God first comes and God analyzes you. Will I justify you? Will I justify you or you? Or you or me? Well, God will come and analyze you first. He's going to search you. He's going to see, is there good in this person? Is there some righteousness in this person? Has this person been baptized? Have they done some good works? Have they paid their money? It's going to analyze you first and see if there's good in you. How would you fare? How would you do with analytic justification? If justification depended upon an analysis of me, I would be lost forever. But let's analyze Abraham then. That's what Paul, in a way, is doing here. Paul's, as it were, saying, take your best man. Take your best man, on you go, and analyze him. That's what Paul's doing for the sake of argument. Verse 1, what shall we say then that Abraham our father, as pertaining to the flesh, what, all the things that he has done, and the best of things that he has done, when we speak about that, what do we find? That's what Paul is saying. And then in verse 2 he says, does Abraham, when we search him like this, when we look at the very best of what Abraham has, what do we find? Do we find something in which Abraham can boast, or Abraham can glory, or Abraham can at least contribute? Well, we know what the rabbis thought. He performed the whole law before it was given. He did no sin. But even Scripture would seem to give a somewhat positive analysis of Abraham, would you not agree? God told him to leave his home country. He told him to leave Ur of the Chaldees, and Abraham went. He didn't know where he was going to go. He left his home, he left his work, he left his family, he left his position, because God told him to go, and he went. And Abraham was a great man. That's what the Scripture itself says, Genesis 12:2. That's what God promised him. I will make you a great man and a great person, and you'll have great respect, and you'll have a great name. And then think of how Abraham is enrolled a record 3 times in Hebrews 11's Heroes of the Faith, more than anyone else. Think of the titles Abraham has: Father of the Faithful, Faithful Abraham, God's Friend. Jesus says he saw my day. Such was his faith. He saw my day. He saw it and he was glad. Surely this has to count for something. Surely there's some contribution here. Do you hear the thud at the end of verse 2? For if Abraham were justified by works, he hath whereof to glory, but not before God. We've seen it often, haven't we? When we compare ourselves with one another or other people, we usually turn out well, but not before God. Before men, there's a sense in which Abraham could boast, and he did stand out, but before the law court, the tribunal of heaven, not before God. Verse 5 describes Abraham this way. It speaks of God who justifies the ungodly. What a shock that would have been. How alarmed the Jews would increasingly be when they hear this. Not only now are you saying that Abraham doesn't contribute, but now you're saying that what he does contribute is ungodliness. God justifies the ungodly. And Abraham's justified. Abraham was ungodly. In a way, what this is saying is that if Abraham does contribute anything, it's this: it's his sin, it's his ungodliness. Oh, that's exactly right. God has concluded all under sin. God's analysis is this: there is none righteous. No, not one. Not Abraham. He's ungodly. He's ungodly in his thoughts. He's ungodly in his heart. He's ungodly in his actions. He's ungodly in his nature. Analyze him a little more. Analyze him under the scrutiny of the law of God. Abraham was an idolater in Ur of the Chaldees. Abraham's a liar. Remember Abimelech? Remember when they go down to Egypt? Remember what he says to his wife, Sarah? Tell them you're my sister. You're a beautiful woman. They're going to like you. They're going to kill me. You tell them that you're my sister. What kind of a husband does that? It's a lie. And then think of how Abraham took matters into his own hand. He'd been given this promise, but God was being too slow. God's not able to do this, perhaps, he thought. Sarah has no children, so what do we do? What's going to happen to this child of promise? What's going to happen to this salvation that has been promised? Let's do it ourselves. Let's do it our way, my way. I'll do it myself. I'll take matters into my own hand. And he goes into Sarah's maid, Hagar, and has Ishmael. God says, no, you won't take matters into your own hand. That is not the child of promise. And then remember what Abraham tells Sarah about Hagar. When Hagar annoys Sarah, well, do what you like with her. Throw her out into the wilderness. What kind of a way is that to treat a servant? But you know, this is what we do. This is our instinct. I can do something. I've asked God for faith. But I'm going to do it my way. I want it like this. That's the way we live. When we want something, we try hard for it. We work for it. No pain, no gain. And so we spend hours in training. We spend hours practicing. We spend hours working hard. We want a promotion. We work for it. But listen to the thud. This may impress men. It might have a place before men, but not before God. Not before God. You know, the brilliance of this argument is this. He's arguing from Abraham to ourselves. If Abraham, the father of the faithful, the friend of God, the one who gets three mentions in Hebrews 11 as working, as doing something by faith, if Abraham contributes nothing, what does that say about me? What does it say about you? What does it say about our contribution? How do we get right with God? Not by doing good. You know, even this afternoon, speaking to my son about how do you go to heaven? Who goes to heaven? I had to check myself. I almost told him, you need to be good. You need to be good. But being good doesn't get you to heaven. The best of the goodness that you can give or I can give will only take us to hell. It's not by doing better or being good. That's the fundamental religious, and might we even say instinctive, error that we make. Murray also writes, John Murray, to offer human righteousness, to offer to God the best that we have, is an unbelievable insult to God. Speaking of justification, John Knox spoke in his deathbed about being tempted in a way like he had never been tempted before. He said, before, Satan had always come trying to tempt him about his sin and this thought and this sin here and this failing here. That's the way Satan had tempted him in his life. But now in his death, on his deathbed, he was tempting him a different way. Now he was tempting him with his good works. But Knox says, as others, he's thrown them all away. That's what Satan's like. If he can't get you down with your sins, he'll try to get you with your good works. But Augustus Toplady had it right, didn't he? Not the labors of my hands can fulfill thy law's demands. Could my seal no respite know? Could my tears forever flow? All for sin could not atone. Thou must save, and thou alone. Abraham contributed nothing but his sin. But thirdly, Abraham received justification as a free gift. Verse 4 and 5. Now to him that works is the reward not reckoned of grace, but of debt. You notice in these verses how often there are accounting kind of words. Verse 3, counted. Verse 4, reckoned of grace. Verse 5, counted for righteousness. And on in the chapter, more and more of these kinds of words, accounting words, mathematical words even. It's the word from which we get impute. impute. If something is imputed to you, you get something. If I impute money to you, I give you money. If your employer imputes money to your bank account gets money. It's credited. That's the idea. It's counted. It's put to your account. Now, there's two ways of getting something. There's two ways of getting something. The first way is you can earn it yourself. To him that worketh. Verse 4. Now to him that worketh. Here's the first way you can get something. You work for it. You get a wage at the end of the week. You've earned it. You don't write your employer a thank you note saying how generous he is that he has credited your wage to your account. No, it's something you deserve. You earned it. It's actually an obligation that he, the employer, owes to you. So you earned it. And Paul says, when I look at Abraham, the father of the faithful, and I look at Genesis, and in fact, wherever I look in the Bible about Abraham, and I hear about his faith, I never hear about what he earned. I never hear about his works. I never hear about what he deserved. While working thus, one man writes, a man departs from the only foundation of acceptance with God. If you think you deserve, if you think you earn in any way, you depart from the only foundation of acceptance with God. If you work, we're not talking about grace anymore. And grace is not your hope for heaven. So you can earn it. That's one way of getting something onto your account. How else? How else? Well, you can receive it like a as a gift. If something is offered to you as a gift, you receive it. You don't work for it. You don't earn it. You don't even deserve it. You don't pay for it. You don't offer to pay for it. You insult the giver. You simply receive it. You take it to yourself. That's the other way you get something. This requires the work of the Holy Spirit of God because our hands are shut. We don't like receiving things like this freely. We have this sense of we want to do something for something like this. But salvation is not a debt that God pays to good people. It's a gift he gives to bad people, another man said. Verse 5 says, But believeth on him. This is the one who doesn't work. When you stop working, when you stop trying to work and to get yourself, this is now what you do. You believe on him that justifies the ungodly. You start to deal with God in your own soul, him. And you deal with God as the God who justifies, God who justifies, God who pardons, God who for the sake of the Son that he sent to die on Calvary's tree to justify, God who sent his Son to live a perfect life of obedience, that obedience which is imputed and given to me, this God that justifies, this is the place my faith now goes towards, this God that justifies, this God that justifies the ungodly. That's where I've put myself. That's the place I've come. That's the analysis I've made of myself under the light and scrutiny of God's word. Ungodly. To him that believeth on him that justifieth the ungodly. Justifieth the ungodly, his faith is counted for righteousness. It's simply saying here that God justifies him or her. It's not saying that faith is the ground of justification. It's not saying that faith is the work. It's simply saying that the object of faith that faith holds on to, that object is the one that saves and justifies me. Barnhouse, the minister here in America, speaking to a man about his soul, says this. He said the conversation went on for a long time and the man seemed to be in total darkness. All that I would say to him failed to penetrate the murk of his fallen spirit. Finally, he said to me, almost in a desperate tone, "But what does God want? Tell me, what does God want?" And the answer was given to me in a flash of light, something like that, as I said to him, "God wants to be believed. More than anything else, God wants to be believed. If you sandpaper your life until you have taken off all the surface roughness and yet do not believe on Him, He will cast you into outer darkness. But if you will understand that He longs and yearns with deep desire that men shall simply take Him at His word and believe what He says, then He is satisfied to completion and will declare you as righteous as Himself." God wants to be believed. Well, here's a few closing questions. Have you ever had such a sense of your sin that you began working? You tried to reform. You tried to do things better. You tried to be right with God. You worked for it. But have you ever stopped this working? Have you come to the place where this is absolutely hopeless? I can't do it. Have you ceased working in order to find rest in Christ alone? Have you then truly believed in God? The God who justifies the ungodly. A friend of mine this past week from Scotland wrote me and allowed me to share this analogy. He said, "Asking me to have faith is like asking me to be 7 foot tall. I can't do it." Is faith being 7 foot tall? I said to him, "Brother, God's not asking you to be 7 foot tall. If 7 foot tall is the standard that God requires, then Jesus Christ is 7 foot tall. And what God requires of you, and we can all do this, we can get down to 0 foot tall, and we can open our hands, and we can say, 'Nothing in my hands I bring, nothing I contribute, but He is 7 foot tall, and I take Him at His word, and I believe in Him who justifies the ungodly because of the one who has met the perfect standard of God, Jesus Christ.' Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him for righteousness. May it be so for you too. Amen. Let us pray.